Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we spent all last week in pretty much the first few verses of Luke 9. And of course, you know what that is. It's the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ went and in a foretype of his return in glory, there met with Elijah and Moses, those two witnesses. I'm not going to go through all that again, but you can review that chart if you want to, and I'm not going to go through and explain it again. But verse 28, need to start back there, get a context. It came to pass about an 8 days after these things. Most of the time last time was spent showing that 7 days, about 8 days, but after six, so seven, is actually the time layout for the number of days the Lord's going to let man have history. 7,000 years, 1,000-year days. And so, given 4 days already passed in the Old Testament, 2 days virtually gone, depending on when the Lord started counting in the New Testament, and knowing there's yet 1 day ahead, the millennium we can account for, that means that Christ's coming is indeed upon us soon. Amen? And that makes us happy. Anyway, verse 28. And after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Let's bow our heads and pray one more time. Father, we ask once again for your blessing upon what we do here, but we need your help with these words. These are not our words. These are not our opinions. These are not words and sayings open for private interpretation. We're not trying to grind an axe here, Lord. We're not trying to put our spin on things. These are your words, and they're sacred. And so I pray you might show us out of them by thy Spirit what you would have us see. Father, if it gets beyond me to be able to say everything you would have me say, I pray you might impress upon the minds and hearts of all that are here what they need to understand by the Holy Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just allow me to take another second in verse 28. You notice there, and I touched it but didn't really talk about it much last time, saying, after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James. Now, that's the inner circle of the inner circle. 120 disciples sitting around for Pentecost. Whether that was all of them or not, I don't know. There's 12 first disciples, 12 apostles. And then within that circle, over and again, the Lord always took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, here into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you ought to think about that in relation to your walk with the Lord. Not that any of us are trying to climb ladders or anything like that. But there's the body of Christ. There's folks that God spends time with. Then there's the 12 here. But there's also the three. And even beyond the three, I'd have you think about the fact there's also the one. Because John is something pretty special. I would remind you, John is that disciple whom Jesus loved in John four different times. He was so impressed with the fact that Jesus Christ loved him that over and again, four times, he says, this was the disciple that Jesus loved. This is one of those cases where the Lord takes those three men in and shows them something extraordinary, something prophetic. So you being a type of John, you know that John in Revelation chapter 4 is caught up into the third heaven. He's a type of the church. The Lord shows the church things he doesn't show anybody else. You who believe the Bible should be able to see some things in prophecy that the world is absolutely confounded about. And for that matter, those Christians that know the Lord but aren't taught the Bible and don't really care about it, and they just think it's this, that, or the other, they're confounded about it too. All you have to go is to get to the prophetic book section at, it's not even Northwestern anymore, whatever that is. Go to a Christian bookstore, and you find all kinds of goofy, wrested, twisted opinions about prophecy by all kinds of people. I've been getting this thing called a commonique, somebody trying to impress people with big words, on email. And this guy is off talking about stuff. It's like, blah, it's just nothing. And it's just somebody trying to show you how smart they are. But of all things, you're the body of Christ. You have the Bible. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. He is called to lead and guide you to all truth. I'm not saying you don't need a teacher. I'm not saying you don't need a preacher. I'm not saying you don't need the Holy Spirit to help you. But I'm saying those of us that have been exercised some in the Bible, these things are no mysteries greatly. 7 days of human history is not a big deal. And it shouldn't be, because the Lord revealed, look, there are things that you cannot know or find out unless God reveals them to you. There are things that you cannot know or find out. You could not discover that but from the Bible, believing the Bible. Because that is not what evolution teaches. That's not what science sees. That's certainly not what the average professor sees and understands. I'll tell you something else you don't understand. You may understand, in general terms, say that you're a sinner. I can tell you this right now, without the book, you don't know how bad you are. The Bible is very uncomplimentary towards human nature. And if you don't read the book, if you're not interested, you'll never discover how the Lord looks at you. And the Lord looks at you as someone that He died for and loved, true enough. But He also looks upon a lost man as somebody damned, condemned, and going to hell. And you could never figure that out. I mean, the philosophers never figured it out. Socrates didn't figure it out. Wisest men you can think of didn't figure it out. Einstein didn't figure it out. You read a Bible, you'll find it out real fast. There are things that you cannot know or understand without a Bible. And I tell you this, you cannot know or understand God without a Bible. He's beyond discovery. Sure, you look up in the sky and the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. That's true. But as far as discovering details of what God is like and what God is, the heathen don't understand that. The heathen don't know that. As far as understanding the revelation part, there are things you cannot know unless you read it in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit shows it to you. So anyway, I'm not trying to get off too far on that, but John, inner circle of the inner circle of the inner circle, John was the one that rested his head on Jesus Christ's bosom at the Last Supper. And he's the one, when Christ said, there's one among us that's going to betray me, he looks up with his head on Christ's bosom and says, who is it? And under his breath, sotto voice, the Lord says, it's the one that I'm going to hand the sop to. And nobody else heard that. John was the only one who had the son of perdition revealed to him. And so we're going to know some things about the son of perdition that the world doesn't know about, right? Boy, somebody comes along, and whether or not you get to see it, I'm not sure. Boy, somebody comes along and makes some sort of a confirmation with the nation of Israel. Boy, I tell you what, somebody rises up that's an Assyrian Jew, you better cock one eyebrow and buckle your seatbelts, because we're getting out of here pretty quick. Because that's the thing. But he showed it. He showed it to John and not everybody. So you need to think about that. You are in a remarkable, well, I hate to say this, club. You're in a remarkable society. It's a body. It's the body of Christ. If you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, the Lord has written this book to you and opened it up so you can understand it and given you some men with understanding so that you will understand it better. You're John. You're a fulfillment of the type, and you're supposed to see things that people out there don't understand. I know there's a hell burning hot. I know there's a heaven above that's sweet. Amen? You know why? Because God showed it to me, and He showed it to you. It's not a personal revelation. It's not something that I know that, you don't know. It's what God's given in the Word of God, and that's quite a thing. When you consider how many people would have loved to have sidled up to a Socrates or an Aristotle and been their very personal, singular disciple. Well, I wouldn't kill to do it, but some would. Well, I want you to know that the body of Christ is Jesus Christ, singular disciple. Somebody He takes aside because He loves her, and shows her things that nobody else can see. So consider that next time you get a little bored in Bible study. A little bored with Bible reading. Boy, is 1 Chronicles boring. It's boring. I just finished it. It's boring. First nine chapters, oh boy. If you ever need a, you don't need NyQuil, just go read 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. Actually, I'm kind of kidding about that because I got something out of it this last time through pretty good. Anyway, verse 28. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Now, I'm not going to go back through all that again. The two witnesses. And those two witnesses come back to bear witness in the tribulation. There they will die after the middle of the tribulation. And at that point, they will lay in the street 3 days and three nights, their bodies. And then the Lord raises them up. I think there's a rapture involved with that, for what it's worth. Yes, sir? Well, the only thing about it is, here's the deal. I'm not ready to go into it yet. I've been thinking some about it. But did you know that we know that Daniel's 70th week is 7 days, so 7 years. Did you know that you get to the New Testament, there is no reference to the entire week? Go look. Go read Revelation. Go look. Every single reference to it is 1,260 days, a time, or half a time. That first half is never mentioned. That's led some to think that the Lord's 3.5 years of ministry, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, maybe would have been the first half of that week. Now, I'm not convinced yet. I think that we still may go through a full seven. But whatever's the case, if it's not, it still doesn't change the sequence of what happens next. That is, the rapture's next, regardless. Brother Donovan's theory is it's possible that Judas, the son of perdition, confirmed the covenant with Israel by signs, okay? By signs during the Lord's ministry here. After the rapture, a year's time passes. There's one time times half a time. Getting off deep, so I'm going to sum it up fast. But there's one time, and I think it's in Daniel 11:24, unless I'm mistaken, that there will be a year after the rapture of the bride of Christ where the Antichrist has an opportunity to get things set back up and back in order for the final half of the week to take place. Now, see, that's a theory, that's something that's been speculated. He wouldn't teach it as absolute final doctrine. He just put out a little pamphlet, not pamphlet, a booklet on it from Bible Baptist Bookstore. He had me read through it and pick at it a little bit before he published it. So he's filled in a lot of gaps that I didn't know about, you know, before. For what it's worth, I think it's, I don't know if it's 50-50 or 40-60 or 30-70, but I think it's a possibility. I also think it's a possibility that the tribulation is the full 7 years, that whatever happened in the first 3.5 years of Christ's ministry will be repeated again and then go on off into the second half, but for what it's worth. I really don't want to get off into deep details on it because that's not the purpose here, but go ahead, Bryce. Yep.
The rapture of the church takes away us. We're not here now to oppose their agenda.
Yep.
And it becomes what I think is going to be a false sense of security. The so-called millennium.
Yep.
Jesus Christ, you know, their Jesus has arrived.
Yep. Yep.
And
yep.
And that
Yep. And technically, the speculation is that all that can happen, just like you said, if the church is raptured and there's technically 3.5 years of the week left. But there's a year in there, a time, and I believe it's Daniel 11:24, unless I'm mistaken, that the Antichrist would have to work to get that thing set up, and so that all that you said could take place from that point on. So it's not an issue of, it's an issue of the Lord's timetable being stopped now. With Christ's death, the Daniel's 70th week of time stopped. And so when things get set back up and he's ready to go, the clock starts again and there's 3.5 years left. That's the speculation. And again, there's some value to it as far as I'm concerned. I'm not 100% sure about it. I have my questions, but I want to get on to something else here. All right? Look in verse 29. No, I'm sorry. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Those two guys do come back. Verse 31, who appeared in glory. Now, that's not appeared in heaven. Sometimes we say, Mrs. Conradson's in glory now. We're talking about in heaven. I think this is talking about, you know, appears gloriously, that is, in the white shining raiment and that sort of thing. But who appeared in glory and spake, notice, what did they talk about? What would they have to talk about? They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease. We don't know except in this passage, I believe, that the object of conversation between those three men, Christ, Moses, and Elias, was his decease that he would accomplish. Notice the wording. His decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, it's no accomplishment for us to die. We're going there anyway, right? I mean, you're kicking up dirt on your own grave right now. I mean, none of us have very much longer to live left to ourselves. But it's no accomplishment for us to die. We go get killed on the road. We get killed by eating too much candy. There's no accomplishment to die. People die every day. It was an accomplishment for Jesus Christ to die. He's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. I mean, he's got life. He's got God's blood in his veins. It's an accomplishment to die. In fact, nobody could kill him. He had to lay down his own life for the sheep. They didn't throw him down on the cross and make him take it. He had legions of angels that were ready to come and rescue him. He laid down his life for the sheep, and it was an accomplishment for him to die. And of course, in dying, he rose back from the dead. We know that. But it says there that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, that accomplishment is what gave life to us all. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. It took the resurrection to verify it and confirm it. That much is very true. And without the resurrection, we would have no seal for it. But nevertheless, it was the shed blood and death of Jesus Christ that accomplished what he accomplished for us. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice how this is worded. Ephesians 2, and go down to verse 11. This is a description of you before you were saved. Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, you have a different location now if you're saved. You're not in the flesh anymore. You're in Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The flesh is crucified with him. You're in Christ if you're saved. Back to verse 11. That you be in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the Jews in the flesh, made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't born into the right nation. You weren't born one of God's people. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers, it says, from the covenants of promise. I was born in Texas. You know what being born a Texan gets you spiritually? Zero. Zero. If I'd been born a Jew, then I would have had claim to something, although a Jew still has to be born again, right? But as far as Old Testament times are concerned, folks born in Brazil and folks born in Texas and folks born in North Dakota, they have no claim. There were no promises made. And that's what happened when Christ died on the cross. Having no hope, verse 12. Now, how about that one? How about having no hope whatsoever? And you know, when you stop and consider what we know, most of us sitting here this morning, I mean, we're Christians. We've been saved for a long time. A lot of you folks have been in church here for, you know, a large segment of your life. I mean, we know we have hope. In fact, we take hope for granted. It's part of the furniture, right? And once in a while, things get intense and somebody dies or something like that, and we're reminded that we have a great hope. But you do realize the average Joe out there, he has no hope. As things stand now, it's not that Christ doesn't love him and want him to come to him, but as far as having any claim to any kind of inheritance that has to do with spiritual things, he's without hope. Says he's without hope and without God in the world. People say, oh my God. And I believe the Lord says, call me your God. I ain't your God. Now, there's a God. It's called the God of this world, small g God. And according to that, he has deceived every man that's in this world at one point or another. But without God in the world, the God that people claim so often is not God at all. The God that Muslims claim is a low-life demon. Nothing more. All the nation, all the gods of the nations, the Bible says, are idols. There's only one God. That is, there's only one God that matters. And when you were a Gentile lost in your flesh, having never been born again, you had no inroads to him. You had no claim. You had no access to the promise until Jesus Christ came and died. Right? If you think for a moment that your church, by its baptism, or by its confirmation, or by its communion, or by its peculiar doctrine or creed, has made access for you, you are dead wrong. Jesus Christ did not die for an institution. Jesus Christ died for you. And as a Gentile, and I think probably everybody in here is a Gentile, you as a Gentile lost, before Christ came, you had no claims to anything. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, you still don't have claim to anything. You have access if you want it, but to continue to turn away and say, nah, that's just religious hokey pokey, that's pie in the sky by and by, you cut yourself off from the only escape that you have. If this building caught on fire, technically, you could get out that door and those doors. If you refuse Jesus Christ spiritually, you have cut yourself off from the only fire escape, the only one, and you're going to burn. Right? I need to quit preaching and finish this verse, this passage, verse 13. But now, things are different now. In time past, verse 11, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. He bore the curse of the law. He bore what you were. He bore what you are. And he took those things and he bore the enmity in his own body. And by bearing it, dying, shedding his blood, and then rising from the dead, he abolished it. He abolished, it says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The law was enmity. The Ten Commandments were enmity with us because you never kept all 10 in your lifetime. In fact, you'd do well to keep one. Right? Verse 14, verse 15. even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself. In himself. That's why being in Christ is the key. Spiritually in Christ. Not just belonging to a denomination. A Presbyterian, an Independent Baptist, a Methodist, a Catholic, a Lutheran. Those things count for exactly zero if you're not in Christ. And each man has to get in Christ singularly and alone by himself. Just like you came into this life born once, you had to come down the birth canal and be born into this world through pain and so on, but you were born one at a time. There's no room for too wide in that gate. And so I got news for you. There's no way getting in too wide into the kingdom of God. You got to be born again, one at a time. You can't join a club and that gets you in. You got to go in singularly, alone. Except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 15. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. By the way, if you ever run into somebody that wants to argue about when the body of Christ began, okay, they would be a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-dispensationalist. A hyper-dispensationalist wants to argue about when the body of Christ began, so because if he can argue that, then he can argue that some of the New Testament doesn't really belong to you. Well, I can settle it right here and right now. When did the body begin? When did the body begin? At the cross. Now, I grant you the Holy Spirit still had to come. Pentecost, Acts 2, right? Holy Spirit had to come and enliven it and make it, you know, alive. But if you want to know when the body of Christ began in the sense of being made possible, it's the cross. So there's no waiting until Acts 28 or anything like that for the body of Christ to begin. It began at the cross. And the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 and bam, it's alive. There's the bride of Christ, right? The church. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter, I didn't intend to get off in all this morning, but verse 32. So they speak of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. You know, I've come to the conclusion that sometimes that sleep thing, you know how you get up in the morning and you start to pray and you start to read your Bible and you start nodding? I hate sleeping in prayer. I hate feeling that heavy-lidedness come on reading the Bible. I'm convinced that there's a spiritual aspect to that thing. I'm convinced that the devil's interested in shutting you down so your mind wanders off and you kind of nap and kind of click in and click out reading your Bible and praying. I'm convinced of it. And here, whatever's the case, here are these folks in an absence. I mean, think about missing this. Think about going all this way with Christ and you're on this mount and all this stuff is taking place, this cloud, this light. His form was transformed. His raiment is glistering. And suddenly these two fellows that are supposed to be dead show up and are standing talking to him, talking about his death. Imagine missing that. And they did. At least they missed part of it. Verse 33, it came to pass as they departed from him. I skipped a verse. Verse 32, but Peter said, and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, thank you for that, Peter. Hey, it's good for us to be here. Well, duh. Yeah. Verse, it's good for us to be here. And then he says something interesting. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And then it says, not knowing what he said. So he said something that he didn't fully comprehend that he had said. So what was that? Well, it's good for us to be here. Well, duh. Let us make three tabernacles. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews would make those tabernacles in Leviticus 23. Those are called booths. And the idea was it was supposed to show the Jews traveling through this life. This world is not their home and so on. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was the time that Jesus Christ was born, his first coming. And most likely for Armageddon, for the great day of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles is probably that time as well. And so here you have these three men, Christ in his glory, at the beginning of the seventh day, the second coming of Christ. Here you have Moses and Elijah, and they're standing there, and it's most likely the Feast of Tabernacles, or else why would Peter have said, we should build booths, we should build tabernacles, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. I think Christ is coming back at Armageddon at the Feast of Tabernacles, for what it's worth. Back to verse 33. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Now, you see this. So often, things in the Bible are mirrored in heathenism and paganism, and you see it mirrored when you drive by somebody's yard and you see figurines in the garden, in groves, beneath trees, in little shrines. Looked like little bathtubs stood on end. That's a booth. That's a little tabernacle. And those are supposed to mean that somebody's a Christian. That's supposed to mean that somebody is holy. And it doesn't. It's an idol. It means that somebody has got an idol in their garden, whatever else it means. Back to verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, this cloud is a big deal. Because I'm going to just have you run some references now, okay? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. These clouds are a big deal. Because Revelation 1, 7, as these men stood that night in a great foretype, a vision, if you would, of the second coming of Christ, and that cloud descended, so it will be one day when Jesus Christ does come back. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. He's coming back with clouds. Look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, go down to verse 9. Christ ascends from this earth into the third heaven after rising from the dead 50 days later. And it says in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As he went, so he'll come in clouds, right? Look in Matthew chapter 24. The clouds are a major part of the second coming of Christ, just as far as the setting's concerned. Matthew chapter, did I say 24? 26. Matthew 26, first of all. Matthew 26, go down to verse 64. Talking to Pilate, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man, Christ, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You go back to chapter 24, I think it's down around verse 30, unless I'm mistaken. Matthew 24, verse 30. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And those clouds are a common denominator all the time. And, you know, it's other than the setting of the second coming, you just need to understand that the Lord is very particular about having these details in place. That's why you have to be able to trust what He says in words. What if you just disregarded the clouds? Well, the clouds have to do with the second coming of Christ. Let me show you some more, all right? Look in Joel 2, Old Testament. Just run a few more references. Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, and notice what it says here. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. See if you can find the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. One of those books that when I finally find it, I'm like, phew, I found it again. It's still there. Zephaniah 1. And this is a testament all the way. Now, what you say, well, what should I take away from this? What you should take away from this is that the Lord repeats details over and over again because He wants you to know them. And those details are consistent. Now, Bible scholars would have you think that the Bible's not consistent. One of the most commonly leveled accusations is the Bible is inconsistent. The Bible is contradictory. Actually, it's just the opposite. You see the same thing testified in the same language over and over and over again. Details in place again and again and again. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Here we are, the great day of the Lord again, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord and the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. Christ coming down in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, right? Verse 15, and a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Over and over again, the clouds, the clouds, the clouds. If you just two more references on this along this line, Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Clouds. Again. And one more. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. This cloud may not be like a cloud you've ever seen before. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, a great cloud. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the children of Israel were led into the wilderness out of Egypt, what did they follow? They followed a cloud. Boy, clouds are a big part of the Bible, actually. Amen? I just like it. Anyway, Luke chapter 9, verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, Two other of the Gospels say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. So it's still consistent. Verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, just retrack. That voice came out of that cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, right? In whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter chapter 1. One of the most remarkable passages in all the Word of God. And there are many remarkable passages, amen, but this one's something special because it lends credence to something that you should know to be true. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 2 Peter 1:15. Here's Peter now. And Peter was one of those guys on that mount, right? We read that earlier. Notice what he says. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, you know what men all the time accuse a Bible believer of doing is cunningly devising their particular interpretation of the Scripture or whatever else. Cunningly devised fables, and that's what they say it is. They say it's a fable. Say it's just, you know, it's just fireside legend. A legend is a good one. They say it's a legend. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice once again just the wording. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. Rather what? We've made known unto you something that's the most important thing that can ever come to pass in this world, right? I mean, we've made it known to you. It's a revelation. What they call fables and legends is actually revelation from God if you leave the words in place. Right? Verse 16. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He said, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw His majesty. We saw Him in glory. We saw Moses and Elijah glorified. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what came out of the clouds, a voice from heaven, right? And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We heard that voice. We heard a voice from heaven. And then He says, the remarkable thing. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, much is made of a voice somebody hears. Oral Roberts saw a 500-foot Jesus. And Muhammad saw a 500-winged creature, angel, he said. I think personally he was lying, but whatever. But people say they hear all kinds of things and see all kinds of things. Well, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, a more sure word than standing on the holy mount looking at a glorified Jesus Christ with two glorified saints, Elijah and Moses, two glorified prophets, and they hear a voice that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I don't know what kind of voice it was. I just preached with a guy in Lockport, New York, Mark McGahey. Mark McGahey doesn't speak. He rumbles. I mean, everything that he says is this deep rumbling voice. And, you know, he's not pretending. It's just this deep, I have voice envy. I mean, if anybody belongs on the radio, it's Mark McGahey. And I'm thinking, I wonder, you know, I think what God's voice must sound like, you know, when He sounds the sound of many thunders, the sound of a trumpet, that sort of thing. I don't know what it sounded like, but don't you know it's majestic? I doubt very seriously the Lord spoke with this high-pitched little whiny voice, this is my beloved Son. I really doubt it. I can't prove anything. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the Hebrew. But don't you know, with that majestic, glistering white garment and those three men standing there in glistering white and in majesty, Don't you know when the Lord's voice came through, it was a, I don't know if it was a rumble, I don't know exactly what, but it was not, okay? Well, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. And do you believe that? I mean, we kind of want to see stuff and hear stuff. Do you really believe that what you have is better than a voice from heaven? Whereunto ye do well. I mean, if it's better than a voice from heaven, you would do well to take heed to it. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. What's he talking about, Brother Stevens? That no prophecy of the Scripture. He's talking about the Scripture. The more sure word of prophecy is the prophecy from the Scripture. If you heard a voice from heaven, it would not surpass the prophecy of the Scriptures. In fact, you would have to have doubts about what you heard. You should, because God's not speaking with his voice anymore. God's speaking through this. But if you did hear a voice from heaven, you would still do well to trust this. Right? Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you read the Scripture and compare the Scripture and let it interpret itself, it's not a private interpretation. Okay? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Contrary to what men say, the Bible was not written by men. The parts that were penned down were penned with the hand of a man. That's true. But God wrote it. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man didn't will it. Man didn't do it. God did it. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it is. You have a more sure word of prophecy. Let's go just a couple of verses further, and we can close down here pretty quick. Verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. I'm back in Luke chapter 9. Now, Jesus was found alone. Suddenly, the glistening white garments are gone, the shining face, the changed features, and Moses and Elijah aren't there. It's just another dark evening on the top of the Holy Mount. Verse 36. And they kept it close and told no man. In fact, Christ in Matthew 17 told them to tell no man. Tell this vision to no man for a while. And so they waited until it was written down later. Told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Verse 37. And I don't think that we can go to verse 37 without getting tied up for another 15 minutes. So better not do that. Any questions or comments this morning?